Man, Ezekiel chapter 17 starts out in verse number 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. Now, this first part of the chapter is a little bit tough to understand and tough to follow, so it makes sense why he's saying this is a riddle. You know, it's something that you have to kind of figure out. But if you read the rest of the chapter, all of the elements of the parable are actually explained in the rest of the chapter. So I'm going to break this down verse by verse as we go through it here. It starts out in verse 3, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long winged, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. So this great eagle with great wings, long winged, full of feathers, represents Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And this makes sense because elsewhere, Nebuchadnezzar is represented by a lion. He's the head of gold in the statue where you have the gold, the silver, and so forth. And so the gold, the lion, the eagle is sort of the king of birds, just as the lion is the king of the jungle. So the eagle here just represents a powerful king. And this is all interpreted later in the chapter, as we'll see. I'm not just pulling this out of my hat here. But the great eagle represents Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And it says he came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. So here, Lebanon represents Jerusalem. So the great eagle that comes is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he comes to Jerusalem, which is near Lebanon. He comes to Jerusalem and he takes the highest branch of the cedar. The highest branch of the cedar is the king of Jerusalem, king of Judah, which his name is Jehoiakim. Okay. And then he also, it says, cropped off the top of his young twigs. And this represents basically the young princes and the people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those type of guys that he took captive, not only the king, but also these young people that are the elites, which is represented by the young twigs, the top of the young twigs, and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. So the picture is of a bird coming and grabbing a branch and grabbing some twigs and taking it somewhere. But what this represents is the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem. He takes King Jehoiakim. He takes the best of the young people and he takes them back to Babylon. Now, it's interesting that Babylon is called a city of merchants or a land of traffic because we're probably all pretty familiar with the famous chapter in Revelation chapter 18, where Babylon the Great is fallen. And when you read Revelation chapter 18 about Babylon, the thing that really stands out about Babylon is the merchandise, right? It even has a big list of all the different merchandise. And if you remember, all of the sailors and those that go forth in ships, when they see the destruction of Babylon in the end times and they stand afar off for fear of her burning and smoke, they're going to look at Babylon and say, alas, alas, that great city. And they're going to weep because no man buyeth our merchandise anymore. Nobody's going to buy our stuff anymore because Babylon is destroyed. And so Babylon, the original, actual, literal Babylon, was a place that was known for merchandise and traffic, according to this scripture right here. So it makes sense that when God is talking about a place in the end times, figuratively as Babylon, he would pick a place that's big on traffic and merchandise. Traffic just means buying and selling stuff and importing and exporting. So he's going to call this end time place that has a lot of imports, a lot of merchandise, buys a lot of things. Her merchants were the great men of the earth. He's going to call it Babylon because it's like Babylon in that regard. Now, you know, I remember when I was a kid, I used to think that the Babylon in the book of Revelation was the literal city of Babylon. And in fact, there were even some preachers that preached about that back in the 1980s and early 90s, where they preached and said that, you know, Babylon's being rebuilt right now because Saddam Hussein actually was starting to rebuild the city of Babylon. And they said, you know, hey, this is being rebuilt so it can fulfill prophecy. And that's what they thought. But, you know, there's a little thing called the Gulf War that put an end to that. And so it's uninhabited. But see, God said that Babylon would be destroyed and it would never be inhabited again. And so it's never going to be inhabited again. It's not inhabited right now. It's not going to be inhabited. Also, it makes absolutely no sense for the Babylon of Revelation to be the literal city of Babylon, because let's say Babylon were rebuilt. It would take an awfully long time for it to again become the biggest merchant city on the planet, to the point where when it got destroyed, people would say, well, nobody's going to buy our merchandise. See what I'm saying? And so it's not referring to the literal place Babylon in Revelation. In Revelation, a lot of things are identified with like a code word. Why? Because he's not just going to tell John, okay, write this down, John, United States, okay? It's not going to make sense, but just write it down. Because what happens is if the Bible's prophecies were that specific and just spelled that out or spelled out exactly these places, then it would become like a self-fulfilling prophecy because everybody knows exactly what's going to happen or whatever. And that's just not how God operates. God only gives very specific prophecies about things that are happening in the very short term, and things that are farther out get more vague, and he'll often use symbolic language, like he'll call a place Sodom. I mean, he calls many places in the Old Testament Sodom that are not Sodom, just because they're like Sodom, right? And we do that all the time. We'd say, you know, man, New Orleans is like a Sodom and Gomorrah, or Las Vegas is like a Sodom or something. You know, you throw out these places that are like that, okay? Well, there's a place in the end times that's like Babylon. And one of the ways that it's like Babylon is all the merchandise. You know, and I personally believe that the place that's being destroyed in Revelation chapter 18 is the United States. But here's the thing. That would only be if Christ returned, you know, sometime in the near future. If he doesn't return for several hundred years or something, then obviously all bets are off, because who knows what other powers will be raised up. But right now, I'm reading Revelation 18. The only place I can picture being destroyed and people saying nobody's going to buy our merchandise anymore would probably be the United States. Because otherwise it'd be like, all right, throw it in reverse. We're heading for the U.S., you know, to unload this stuff for the Dollar Tree or whatever. All the stuff. I mean, think about how much comes in from China on a daily basis, all the manufactured junk for Walmart and Dollar Tree and whatever. So anyway, that's a bit of a rabbit trail in the sermon here, but I just wanted to point that out. The land of traffic, the city of merchants, is what Babylon was known for. So therefore, end times Babylon is also going to be a place that's like that. And that's why there's that long list of merchandise in Revelation 18. So basically, Jehoiakim and the young elites get taken to Babylon. It says in verse 5, he took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature whose branches turned toward him. Now, here's the thing. When you're studying the Bible, especially in the book of Ezekiel, trees can often represent kings or kingdoms. And this will become especially apparent when we get into the early 30s of Ezekiel. But for now, we see that this seed that gets planted in a fruitful field, this is Zedekiah, the next king, okay? So Jehoiakim goes into captivity, the young people go into captivity, and then the great eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, sets up another king that's going to be in charge, and that king is Zedekiah. And he gives him his kingdom, he gives him his authority, he puts Zedekiah in power. And Zedekiah is going to become a spreading vine of low stature. He's not going to be a great big cedar tree, okay, like Jehoiakim or like the kingdom of Judah was under Josiah even. But rather, he's going to be a spreading vine of low stature whose branches turn toward him. So basically, it's going to be just kind of a weak kingdom that's doing the bidding of Nebuchadnezzar. That was what happened, because Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he takes over, he takes them captive, and he puts his guy in charge, Zedekiah. That's kind of his puppet ruler that is supposed to do what he says, and he's supposed to just have a weak kingdom and be under the power of Nebuchadnezzar. And his branches are supposed to turn toward him. And the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. Verse 7, there was also another great eagle. Now the other great eagle is Egypt. Now right now you're just kind of taking my word for all this, but the rest of the chapter is going to explain all this, okay? So right now I'm explaining to you as we go, and then we'll see how what I've told you is accurate. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. That's talking about Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why, and you can see how this is an analog with the king of Babylon, right? Babylon is a huge superpower. Egypt is also a huge superpower in the world at that time. These are two very powerful kings. So the other great eagle is Pharaoh. And it says in verse 7, behold, this vine. So remember, the vine was planted by Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah is given his kingdom. He's put in charge. But now, instead of being toward the king of Babylon like he's supposed to, he bends his roots toward this other great eagle. He bends his roots toward Egypt now instead. And shot forth her branches toward him that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters that it might bring forth branches, that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. So instead of relying upon Babylon and being watered by Babylon, now it wants to be watered by Egypt. It wants to stretch its roots toward Egypt. Verse 9, say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof? The king of Babylon is going to do that. And cut off the fruit thereof that it wither. It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper. Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem. So here's where we get the interpretation. And hath taken the king thereof and the princes thereof. We talked about that. And led them with him to Babylon. And had taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him, that's Zedekiah, and had taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. Okay, so what is Nebuchadnezzar's plan? He doesn't want Zedekiah to be some powerful king with a powerful kingdom. He wants him to be weak. He's supposed to just be kind of this low-lying, spreading vine that relies on him. He's supposed to be a vassal of the king of Babylon. But instead, Zedekiah gets high-minded, and he wants to have an independent kingdom. He wants to have more power, and so he's going to team up with Egypt to try to do that. But the problem is that he swore an oath to Nebuchadnezzar. That's how he even came to power. Zedekiah got in power by promising to be loyal to the king of Babylon and making a covenant with him, swearing an oath to him. But now he's getting a little too big for his britches, and he's going to go to Egypt. And Ezekiel is prophesying and saying, this is not going to prosper. He's going to end up losing everything. He's going to end up being taken captive to Babylon himself. It says in verse 14 that the kingdom might be base, right? Nebuchadnezzar wants the kingdom small. He wants it weak. He wants it base. That's the plan. And if he keeps the covenant, then at least that kingdom can stay there for what it's worth. But here's the thing. We know from the book of Jeremiah, it's God's plan to completely wipe out Jerusalem and leave nothing left. Also earlier in Ezekiel, we saw that too. So therefore, God is kind of working this out to the point where Jerusalem just gets completely wiped out. The kingdom does not have a continuity. It breaks continuity during the Babylonian captivity and has to be reestablished, right? In the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the return, they have to restart things. Because God utterly wanted to destroy the kingdom of Judah and utterly destroy Jerusalem, and then it gets replanted a few decades later. So here, it says in verse number 15, but he rebelled against him. So Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, sending his ambassadors into Egypt that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape to do such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king. So where does the king dwell that made him king? Babylon, right? That's where Nebuchadnezzar dwells. Whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Notice the thing that gets repeated over and over again. You broke the covenant, you broke the oath, you broke your word. It's just over and over again. You know, God doesn't look kindly on people who break their word, break their oath. You know, if you promise to do something, you have to do it. You know, if you make a vow to do something, you have to do it. You know, it's better to just not vow at all than to make a vow and not pay what you vowed. Now, also, we see here that he's making an oath to the heathen. Nebuchadnezzar is not Jewish. He's not an Israelite. He's not of his brethren. He makes a covenant with this heathen king. He makes a vow to a heathen king, and God still expects him to honor it. You say, well, that's obvious, Pastor Anderson. Well, can somebody explain that to the Jews? Because the Jews have a doctrine that says that it's okay to break their oaths to someone that is not an Israelite, that's not a Hebrew. In fact, they have this thing called the Kol Nidre oath. And, you know, when I first heard about it, who knows what I'm talking about? Put up your head if you already know about this. When I first heard about this, I didn't even believe it. Because I'm not one of these people that just believes everything I hear. I was skeptical about this because you hear a lot of stuff against Jews, and a lot of it is just kind of made up, or it's just kind of a talking point that somebody's repeating from somewhere, and there's a lot of stuff like that. And when I first heard about this Kol Nidre oath, I thought it was just one of those things where people are just getting carried away, attacking Jews or something. But I'm telling you, I fact-checked this. I looked this up, and it is a real thing where the Jews will basically on the day of, I believe it's on the Day of Atonement, don't quote me on that part, but once a year, they go through this thing where they basically say, you know, every vow that I made over the last year is totally null and void, and every vow I'm going to do for the next year is totally null and void, and this basically just allows them to just lie and break oaths, and because they just negate everything they said for the last year and everything I'm going to say for the next year. And, you know, with the overlap and everything, basically they can just lie with no repercussions. Now, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? Like, can you imagine going to church? You know, and it's like, all right, it's Easter Sunday, guys. And part of what we do on Easter is we basically just everything that we said we were going to do, everything we promised, all the commitments we made, all those we made, you know, we're just going to nullify that as a church. And we're going to just plan on breaking our word going forward for the next year. It's all part of the Christmas service or something. It's like, what? That's why I didn't even believe it until I read up. Go ahead, and I dare you to fact check that and research that. And it's K-O-L-N-I-D-R-E is how it's typically transliterated into English. Look it up for yourself and see if I'm telling the truth. The truth is stranger than fiction, folks. I mean, it's truly bizarre, but there's an attitude that there's a double standard of morality when it comes to dealing with your fellow Israelite or your fellow Jew versus dealing with the Gentiles, that you would basically, you know, be able to lie, cheat, steal, or whatever. Okay, now, obviously, that's not what the Bible teaches. And here's a great example where the Bible says, hey, you make an oath to a heathen king that's oppressing you, you better keep that vow. You better keep that oath that you made. He can't just pull out the Kol Nidre or something and fix this. God doesn't look at it that way. That's crazy. And so it goes on and on about how he despised the oath, he broke the covenant. I mean, it's very repetitive, okay? And in fact, it's going to repeat it even more. We've already seen it several times, but keep going. Verse 17, neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounds and building forts to cut off many persons. Seeing he, oh, by the way, did I mention? He despised the oath, by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand. I mean, hey, they shook hands. A handshake should have been enough. You let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. You know, the Bible says the one who will receive the blessing from the Lord is the one who swears to his own hurt and changeth not. You know, sometimes you make a commitment to something and it ends up hurting you, but you have to follow through. Anybody who's ever been in the business world knows that this happens all the time. A contractor will underbid a job. And then what does he have to do? He has to finish the job and he ends up losing money because he underbid the job. But you can't just be like, oh, well, I'm sorry, I underbid this. Like, well, tough, you know, and it's a bummer. Talk about swearing to your own hurt, you know, when you underbid that job. But sometimes we make commitments to do things and then circumstances change, but we still need to follow through on our commitments. Here's a commitment that you need to follow through on: marriage. Amen. You say, well, my wife's an unbeliever. My husband's an unbeliever. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar's an unbeliever. You know, what happens when you break your vow to Nebuchadnezzar? You're in hot water with the Lord. Well, guess what? God doesn't want you breaking your vow to your spouse, even if they're an unbeliever. You need to honor that vow. You know, you need to stay with your unbelieving spouse. Now, I'm sorry that you married an unbeliever, but you need to stay with your unbelieving spouse. That's what the Bible says. Okay. And so don't just say, well, they're an unbeliever, so I'm going to go ahead and break this vow. I'm going to go ahead. No, no, no. You need to stay and make that work. As unfortunate of a situation. Now, the only exception I would give to that is if your spouse is literally, and not just like a maybe, if your spouse is for sure a reprobate, meaning that they're like a pedophile or, you know, an open homosexual or something, then I would say, yeah, get away from that person because that's disgusting. Okay. But other than that, you know, the Bible's clear. You need to stay with your unbelieving spouse. Okay. You stay with your spouse, it's till death do us part, and we live in a society of easy divorce, but as Christians, we should not adopt this easy divorce mentality. We need to have a do or die mentality when it comes to marriage. Okay, and whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, the oath, the covenant, the vow still stands. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, verse 19, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken. You say, Pastor Anderson, are you reading the same verse over and over again? I'm not. These are all different verses. How many times is he going to bring this up? Oh, by the way, you made an oath. You made a covenant. You see, the point is here, the big, colossal sin that Zedekiah has done is by swearing an oath in the name of the Lord and breaking his word. That's what makes God mad. Okay, now here's the thing. You could look at things that the United States does and say, well, I think what the United States is doing here is good, or, well, I think what they're doing here is bad, or I think this is ethical, or this is not ethical. But you know what? One thing that's clear is that if the United States promises to do something, they need to follow through on what they promise to do. Okay, so if they sign on to some kind of an agreement that says, we're not going to use torture, then, and they make that vow, then they shouldn't be using torture. Even if you thought it was ethical to use torture, which it isn't, by the way. And by the way, we also have a document called the Bill of Rights, and the Eighth Amendment to the Bill of Rights says, cruel and unusual punishments shall not be inflicted. And it doesn't specify on whom. It just says, cruel and unusual punishments shall not be inflicted. So could our government actually ever legally torture anyone for any reason? And the answer is no. Because of the fact that we've made that agreement as a covenant. We've got the Constitution. The Constitution is our covenant. And you know, it's amazing how the United States doesn't honor that covenant of the Constitution. There are so many things in the Constitution that don't get honored at all. They're meaningless. I could give you a whole bunch of examples. You know, the Constitution says that for any dispute of a matter of over $20, we get a jury trial. So what if Raymond and I have a dispute over $100? If we go down to court, you think we're going to get a jury trial? You say, well, that's stupid because $20 isn't what it used to be. No, you want to know what's stupid? What's stupid is that $20 isn't what it used to be. That's what's stupid. I'm not being stupid. The people who print money and have made $20 be a lot less are the ones that are stupid. Well, that's not what they intended when they wrote that. You know what they intended when they wrote that? They intended that $20 would stay $20. Because it would actually be based on precious metals. You know, silver is pretty much worth the same as it was hundreds of years ago. Gold is pretty much worth the same as it was. You know, if we were buying gasoline and gold, or buying gasoline and gold now versus then, or buying our groceries with silver now versus silver then, you know what? What's this inflation that you speak of? You know what inflation is? It's the government printing money out of thin air that's not backed by gold or silver. Now, here's the thing. You might say, well, Pastor Anderson, I think the Federal Reserve is wonderful, and I think printing money out of thin air is wonderful, and I just love fiat currency and the debt-based economy. Okay, well, then you know what you have to do then? You either have to amend the Constitution and change that $20 figure, or you are breaking a covenant that you've made with the American people of what you're going to do as a government. Why do we just... But see, the problem is we think it's okay to just ignore the Constitution. And here's the problem. If you start ignoring the part about $20, well, what else are you going to ignore? You know what you're going to ignore next is the Sixth Amendment saying that every crime, because that's for civil matters, right? The $20 or more. Every criminal matter gets decided by a jury, all of them. And by the way, the Arizona Constitution says the same thing. But is that what actually happens? I mean, if I committed a crime where the punishment is up to 90 days in jail, I will get no jury. Only a crime that could send me to jail for more than 6 months gets me a jury trial. Now, back when I went to court in 2009 about that Border Patrol incident, I had a jury trial. But only because of the fact that the prosecutor stipulated that. Like, we demanded a jury trial based on the Constitution because Mark Victor, attorneyforfreedom.com or whatever his website is, he's into the Constitution and freedom. So he just always demands a jury trial. Even though it's just going to get denied, he just asserts that. He just files tons of motions, because that's what good lawyers do, right? They just kind of just hit them with a bunch of paperwork and just, aggressive defense. Just keep them busy and mess with them, you know. So it's just like demand for a jury trial. But here's the thing. The prosecutor was nervous that the judge was going to rule in my favor. So the prosecutor's like, okay, let's do a jury trial. So it's very out of the ordinary that I had a jury trial for something that literally, if I would have been convicted, it would have been a $400 fine. So, you know, I spent over 10 grand on a lawyer so I could not pay 400 bucks, is basically what I did, you know. It didn't make a lot of sense financially, but it was quite a ride, you know. So it was a good time, though. It was a learning. I was paying for education for other people, not for myself. I was educating other people. But anywho, the point is, and I learned a lot, too. The point is, though, that, you know, I can be put in jail in Arizona for a month or 3 months or 6 months without a jury, with a judge just sentencing me. Whereas in reality, every single crime, according to the U.S. Constitution and the Arizona Constitution, should get a jury trial. We're guaranteed that in a Bill of Rights. But do we get that? No, we don't get that. It's just a judge deciding. Unless it's something big, then you get a jury trial. Okay? This is not right. And you say, well, you know, you expect them to get a jury for every little dumb thing? No, here's what I expect. I expect them to stop arresting people for every little dumb thing. Amen. Because if it's not a big enough deal to have a jury, maybe it's just not a big enough deal. You know what I mean? Maybe we just shouldn't worry about it. If you're going to say it's so minor and doesn't matter, well, then why are you arresting me? And if it is a big deal, then we need a jury trial. Okay, and here's the thing. You could disagree about whether juries are good or bad. Maybe you disagree about, you know, the $20 thing. But the point is, though, that's the commitment that was made. That's the oath that has been made. And all of the police and politicians and military, what do? They swear an oath to uphold the Constitution. That's a commitment. That's a vow. That's an oath. And yet, we just, even just the Bill of Rights, the most sacred part of the Constitution, the first 10 amendments, the Bill of Rights, we're just like, ah, Sixth Amendment, nuts to it. Eighth Amendment, nuts to it. And we're just blowing these things up. Well, okay, what's next? The First Amendment? Second Amendment? I mean, pretty much the only amendment that our government doesn't violate is, you know, they haven't tried to quarter troops in our house yet. You know, those of you that have actually read the Constitution know, what is that, the Third Amendment? It's the one that we never talk about, you know. So he's talking about First Amendment, Second Amendment, Fourth Amendment, Fifth Amendment, Sixth Amendment, you know, and then there's the one, Seventh, Eighth, we've just talked about, and then there's the Third Amendment, you know. I've never had the government try to quarter troops in my house, but they've pretty much violated my rights in every other possible way. Okay, so, you know, it's sort of like Samson when the only thing he hadn't done was cut his hair. You know, he made all the other mistakes. So anyway, the point is, though, we shouldn't take this lightly. Oh, by the way, you know what else the Constitution says? It says that only Congress has the power to declare war. And yet, how many wars have we fought without the Congress declaring war? Every war since World War II. The last country, and if you're ever playing Trivial Pursuit, this will help you out. The last country that the United States ever declared war on was Hungary in 1945. Or something, maybe I have the year wrong, but it was for sure, it was sometime in the 40s. It was during World War II, before it was over, because it ended in 1945. Sometime in the 40s, the United States declared war on Hungary because Hungary was allied with Nazi Germany. So that's the last time we declared war was the 1940s. So what wars have we fought since then? What have we fought since then? We fought the Korean War, Vietnam War, Gulf War, part one, two, three, four. I mean, the Gulf War had more sequels than, you know, I don't know, Spider-Man or something. What, which franchise has the most sequels?
Fast and Furious.
Fast and Furious? I've never even seen that. I don't know what that is, but okay, it's got more sequels than Fast and Furious, the Gulf War. Like, I can't even keep track of the sequels. I can't even keep track of that universe. There's too much canon to deal with in that universe of the Gulf War. But I mean, all these Gulf Wars, Afghanistan, Iraq, all undeclared wars. Why didn't Congress declare war? Why didn't we say, like, all right, we're declaring war on Afghanistan, declare war on Iraq? No, instead, here's what happens. The president just gets up and he's just like, an hour ago, we started bombing them. He like tells you about it retroactively. So yesterday we bombed them. And then it's like, and then we're going to ask Congress to approve it sometime in the next month. And they still don't do a declaration of war. It's just like within a month, they're just like, yeah, you bombed stuff. That's not what the Constitution says. You know, shouldn't the elected representatives of the people in the House of Representatives and the Senate, shouldn't they be the ones making the decision whether we go to war or not? Not just a president. Whether, I don't care if it's Bush or Clinton or Obama or Trump or Joe Biden. You know, basically, whoever it is, you know, they shouldn't just be able to just unilaterally declare war. And a lot of times it's political motivations for having these wars. And so I don't care what you think about these issues I'm bringing up. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think about politics or whatever. We should all agree that you have to keep your word and do what you said you would do. And if you're going to sit there and say, you know, hey, I am swearing to uphold the Constitution. I mean, isn't that what Joe Biden said? Didn't he get up and put his hand on the Bible and swear before God that he's going to uphold the Constitution? Then he can't do these things. He needs to be reading the Constitution and seeing, like, okay, you know, this is what it says and whatever, and then do what the Constitution says because that's the commitment that he has made. Okay. So did I miss a joke here or something, guys?
He doesn't remember.
Oh, he doesn't remember that. Yeah, exactly. He should have to read it every day because of his cognitive problems, just to keep it fresh in his mind. But anyway, Ezekiel chapter number, I just didn't want to be left out, guys. You know, I want to have fun too, okay, while I'm preaching. But anyway, so the point is, though, you know, whatever your opinion is about these matters, if you're going to get up and swear an oath that you're going to do something, you better be doing it. It doesn't matter whether, well, it's okay for Israel to be independent, and, you know, God gave us this kingdom, and, you know, it's the son of David, and this is our guy, and God gave us the kingdom. We're not supposed to be. No. You swore to Babylon. That's your, can't, you have to do what you said you would do. Now, let's keep reading here, because God even gets stronger on this point. I mean, he's already repeated it kind of a crazy amount, how many times it's been repeated. Okay, where do we leave off? Does somebody know? 20. And I'll spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and I will plead with him there for his trespasses that he hath trespassed against me. Against me. So notice that by breaking his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, God says, you trespass against me. And what about verse 19? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. Look how God just takes ownership of this oath. He says, look, if you're going to swear in my name, I own this oath now. There's three parties in this oath. There's Zedekiah, there's Nebuchadnezzar, and there's the Lord. And the Lord is saying, look, you swore an oath in my name. You better do it. And he's angry that he's not doing it. He says in verse 21, and all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it, I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent, in the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, in the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. Now, this is a really interesting part at the very end here, because we change gears in verse 22. It's all been very negative so far, hasn't it? Very negative in chapter 17 until we get to verse 22. So all the way up to verse 21, it's doom and gloom. Zedekiah, he broke his word. He's going to be punished. God's angry. But then we change gears in verse 22. God is going to take of the highest branch of the high cedar. He's going to set it, and it's going to create a giant tree that all the fowl and animals are going to live in. Now, here's the thing. Zedekiah was planted as just a low base, little spreading vine thing. He's not supposed to get too big. And then he's like, oh, maybe I can get a little bigger if I team up with Egypt. And it's like, no. But what God is saying here is that God is going to plant a king in Jerusalem that is going to be the greatest king in the world. Okay. Now, remember also this tree with all of the animals living in it and everything. This same type of language is used over in Daniel chapter 4 about Nebuchadnezzar himself, you know, because he's got this great big kingdom, and then the tree gets chopped down. That's where Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind for 7 years, okay? Well, here we see that God is going to create this super powerful kingdom with this great king that he's going to establish, and it's not Zedekiah. It's not a guy that was put in power by Nebuchadnezzar, and he makes an oath to be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar and then breaks his word, breaks his oath before the Lord. That's not the right way of doing this. So is Israel going to be established? Yes. Is there going to be a great king there? Yes. But it's going to be done by God in God's timing. It's not going to be done by lying and cheating and breaking your vow. It's going to be done the right way in God's time. And of course, we know that this king is Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be the king that's going to be established in Jerusalem. And his kingdom is going to be, obviously, a worldwide kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. Now, of course, in the Bible, there are many dual fulfillments. even triple and quadruple fulfillments of prophecy. And in fact, when anybody balks at this idea of dual fulfillment, I have to just do a facepalm, because it's literally prophecy 101. It's literally throughout the entire Bible. You can't get away from this thing of dual fulfillment of prophecy. It's just the theme in prophecy. I mean, all the way back to Genesis, when God says, in the day you eat that fruit, you will surely die. Okay, there's a dual fulfillment, because the first fulfillment is that the day they eat the fruit, they die spiritually. But do they literally die, though? Like, do they physically die? No. But God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. When they eat the fruit, they die spiritually. Okay? But then that's the shadow fulfillment. The literal fulfillment comes later, because that eating of the fruit sets in motion a course of events that leads ultimately to their physical death. Because if they had stayed in the Garden of Eden, they would have lived forever. So the immediate fulfillment is you die spiritually. And typically with prophecy in dual fulfillment, the second fulfillment is usually the more literal. You know, the first fulfillment's like a shadow fulfillment. And it almost feels like God's exaggerating when that fulfillment happens. You know, like, Babylon's going to be destroyed. It's all going to happen in one day. It's never going to be inhabited. Now, Babylon does fall suddenly to the Medes and the Persians. But does it happen in one day? Does it happen in 1 hour? Not really. Is it never inhabited again? No, at the time of Christ, it's still inhabited. It was inhabited even for hundreds of years after the time of Christ. It slowly faded away. It didn't... But now it's totally empty and totally uninhabited. But you see, there's going to be a more literal fulfillment someday in Revelation 18, where there is a place that literally gets destroyed in 1 hour, in one day, completely wiped out, completely nuked off the face of the earth. So we could go, I could literally, and I think I have done whole sermons on dual fulfillment, and just show example after example after example. You know, just like when the Bible says, you know, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, you know, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That happened, if you read the context of that chapter, Isaiah 7, that happened at that time that Isaiah preached that. But it wasn't a virgin birth that happened. Basically, he's explaining how long something's going to take. So he says a virgin is going to conceive and bring forth a son. And by the time that child says, my father or my mother, or by the time he knows to eat the good and refuse the evil, X, Y, and Z is going to happen. So he's explaining a time frame that a woman who's a virgin right now is basically going to get married, have a kid, and when that kid is a certain age, X, Y, and Z is going to happen. But it's also prophetic of Jesus Christ, where literally a virgin shall conceive, right? Where Mary is a literal virgin who conceives without knowing any man, without being with Joseph. You see how there's a dual fulfillment? The first fulfillment is just someone living at that time. And if you, it's impossible to read Isaiah chapter 7 and not understand what I'm saying, if you actually read it carefully. So there are a lot of things that are happening back then, and then they have a future, more literal fulfillment. So there's a this prophecy here of, you know, I'm going to establish the Messiah. I'm going to establish the Son of David. I'm going to put a king in Jerusalem that's going to have this amazing kingdom. You know, there's a shadow fulfillment when God brings them back after 70 years, and basically they get set up with another Davidic king, right? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the Davidic king. He's anointed, whatever. But that's not that doesn't really live up to this, though. You know what I mean? But it is a shadow fulfillment of that. He is giving them hope that they're coming back from captivity. They're going to have the Davidic king, son of David king. But what's the big fulfillment? Jesus. But then when it comes to Jesus, there's a shadow fulfillment and there's a dual fulfillment. Because with Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross as the king of the Jews. That's what it said on the sign above his head, right? Jesus Christ, the king of the Jews, that's how he's portrayed in Matthew. And Jesus Christ, in that sense, is ruling and reigning right now. He's ruling in our hearts. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's up in heaven, and he rules in among Christians. But here's the thing. Some people think that's all he does. No, there is a literal reign of Christ coming, where Jesus Christ will literally sit on the throne of his father David and rule the earth from Jerusalem in the millennium, Okay, so that's a future fulfillment. See, a lot of people, the preterists make the mistake of just putting, they see that first fulfillment, they're like, oh, that's it, done. They'll even go so far as to say the second coming of Christ already happened. Okay, so there are people who make that mistake as preterists, but then the futurists, which is obviously what we are, futurists, like we believe that there's an end time still coming, second coming of Christ, millennial reign. A lot of times what the futurists do, though, they ignore the first fulfillment because they're scared of being a preterist. But the true story is that, yeah, there was a fulfillment back then, but then there's a bigger one coming. And so, you know, it'd be like if I start saying in Isaiah 7, you know, that's not a virgin birth. That's actually a virgin who gets married and has a kid. People could be like, you're saying something against a virgin birth? No. What I'm saying is there's two fulfillments. And the second one is more literal than the first one. This is prophecy 101, okay? So the point is that, yes, in the first century AD, there was a seven-year war called the Jewish-Roman War, okay, that lasted for 7 years, and in the midst of that 7 years, the temple was destroyed. All you have to do is go on Wikipedia and look up Jewish-Roman War, get the dates. The temple's destroyed in 70 AD. The war starts in 66 to 73 or whatever the exact dates are on that, and somewhere in that neighborhood. You know, in the midst of the week, the temple's destroyed. That's not a coincidence. That's a shadow fulfillment. But the preterists will say, oh, that's all, folks. Nothing more to see here. Give me a break. You really think that the events of Revelation have already happened? You think Matthew 24 has already happened? Nothing even close to those things has happened. It's still coming. And in fact, the abomination of desolation has two shadow fulfillments because Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC, okay, the Romans in the 1st century AD, and then there's going to be an end times abomination of desolation. So the point here is that Jesus Christ is being prophesied. In these last three verses, are we talking about Zerubbabel? Yes. Are we talking about Jesus, the first coming? Yes. Are we talking about the second coming of Christ? Yes. It's all of the above. That's the right way to read the Bible. And the biggest mistake sometimes we make when we're interpreting prophecy is where it has to be an either or. Nope, 1st century AD, that was nothing. No, 1st century AD was a fulfillment of prophecy when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. It was a fulfillment of prophecy when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple in the 2nd century BC. But it's going to be the big one still in the future. Okay, and so that's what we have here. Let's quickly finish here. Verse 24, as a result of this great king and this great kingdom being established in verses 22 and 23, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and have exalted the low tree. You know, the high tree is Babylon. The low tree is Israel. I've exalted the low tree. I've dried up the green tree and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. That's one interpretation. Here's another interpretation, is that, you know, God basically is going to get rid of the Jews as being his chosen people, and Christians will be his chosen people. So those who were a dry tree in the past, the Gentiles, they're going to become the green tree. And the one who was a green tree in the past, Israel, is going to become a dry tree. What are the prophecies associated with the coming of Christ in Luke chapter 1, is it? Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill made low. Right? He's going to lift up the humble and the meek and the lowly. He's going to bring down the mighty men. That's a major prophecy in Luke chapter 1. And it's a theme with the coming of Christ that he will lift up the meek and the lowly and bring down the proud and the arrogant. And that's exactly what we see here, isn't it? The high tree being brought down, the low tree being exalted, the green tree and the dry tree reversing roles. And remember, what did Jesus even say when he's on the cross or when he's heading to the cross? This isn't in my notes or anything. Oh yeah, I don't have any notes, sorry. But anyway, he says, if they do these things in the green tree, you remember when he's telling the women, I'm just going off the top of my head here. But remember, he's on his way to the cross and all the women are crying. This is in the Gospel of Luke. And he's like, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. And he talks about someday people are going to be calling for the rocks to fall on them and everything. And he says, if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? You remember that? So again, we have that green, dry tree symbolism. So I think that's a great interpretation here to say, you know, the green tree was Israel, the dry tree is the Gentiles, now the dry becomes green and the green becomes dry. Because let me tell you something, Israel's a pretty dry place when it regards the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's dry as a bone over there, okay? But you could also read this same verse as, you know, Israel is a dry tree during the captivity, and he's going to replant them with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and they're going to become a green tree again. Both interpretations are correct because of the fact that this prophecy for sure easily has three layers. Zerubbabel, first coming of Christ, second coming of Christ. And that's just for starters. Okay? So we have to understand the Bible is very deep. And so let's say I have an interpretation of a passage that I really like and that I really believe in, and it really preaches well, and then someone comes along with a totally different interpretation of that same passage. You know, there's a good chance that we're both right when it comes to like symbolism and allegories, because a lot of times these parables and allegories and symbols can be read 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different ways that are all valid. Now, if somebody teaches a false doctrine, their interpretation is not valid. But if we're all teaching the same correct doctrines, symbols in the Bible can go either way a lot of times. You know, I could look at, for example, the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? I could look at those stories, and I could look at, you know, hey, if you don't worship this image, you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. The obvious interpretation there is it's like the Antichrist, the image. If you don't worship him, you die. Right? But then I could turn around and I could take another more difficult interpretation of saying, well, you know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were 10 times better than everyone else in chapter 1. They were 10 times better than their peers. And yet if they don't worship the God that he set up, they get thrown in the fiery furnace. You could say, like, it doesn't matter how good you are and how many works you do. If you don't worship the Lord, if you don't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, you're going into a fiery furnace called hell. Now, you know, what I just said is kind of a strange reading of that, but it's valid because it's true that even if you are 10 times better than your Christian neighbor, if you don't believe in Christ, you're going to hell, and your Christian neighbor, who's only 1/10 as righteous as you are, is going to heaven because he believes in Jesus. Okay. So the point is, you know, when it comes to symbols and allegories and things, there's not necessarily one right answer, but you just have to make sure that however you read the symbols, you better walk away with a right doctrine, with a biblical doctrine. That's the big thing. You know, I remember there was a preacher who had kind of a strange interpretation of Esther many years ago, and people kind of freaked out and act like he was a complete heretic or something, or they didn't believe the book of Esther was scripture. But he did believe the book of Esther was scripture. He was just interpreting it. He was just interpreting it backwards, sort of like I did just now, where I'm kind of like reading another layer into the Daniel story, okay? Which is obviously not the surface meaning. It's obviously not the primary meaning, but there's still a valid truth that's there deeper under the surface. And everybody freaked out because he was making basically Haman the good guy and Mordecai the bad guy. I don't think he was actually saying that Haman was actually a good person. He was just basically doing what I just did. And I'm not saying that it's always recommended to come up with these wild interpretations, but the point is that, you know, what matters at the end of the day are the clear statements in the Bible. We get our doctrine from clear statements, and then we use that to interpret darker parables, riddles, prophecies, and things like that. And, you know, I'm not going to call someone a heretic because they interpret a passage differently than I do or interpret a story differently. As long as at the end of the day we end up with salvation by faith alone, as long as we end up at eternal security of the believer, as long as we end up at the Trinity, you know, I'm okay. if somebody has a different interpretation. And I might even look at their interpretation and say, that's not even valid. But at the end of the day, I don't really care because you're not teaching heresy. But a lot of times I'll say, wow, that's the opposite of how I preach that passage, but we're literally both right because of the fact that if you preach this passage and said, that's Zerubbabel, you're right. First coming of Christ, you're right. Second coming of Christ, you're right. So I hope that I didn't confuse you more in the last few minutes. I'm trying to just show you how to read the Bible a little bit and to understand that, especially when you're in these difficult books like Ezekiel, prophetic books, there are going to be a lot of layers of meaning and a lot of different things going on below the surface. That's why we love the Bible, because we can read it 50, 100 times and it's still fun to read, because you're never going to, you keep peeling it, it's like an onion. You just keep peeling it and you just never reach the end. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. It's powerful, Lord. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to be the kind of person where we do what we say we will do, where we honor our commitments, where we don't break our word and break commitments and break our wedding vows. Lord, help us to stay faithfully married and be faithful in all areas, Lord. And help us as we study your word to have wisdom and understanding. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.